I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've entitled this message Epilogue, From Forsaken to Forgiven. And epilogue in that it's just an added chapter to the 5 weeks that we have done on parenting, but not really dealing with the issue of parenting as much as with the after effects of having to deal with the things that we've learned and the stirring that may have taken place in the hearts of many people, whether as parents or as children, as to the things that you have done or not done as a good parent and or as a good child. And it brings to mind how there are still hearts in need of this particular encouragement from God's Word. I've entitled it From Forsaken to Forgiven because the forsaking is not so much God forsaking us. It's the things of this world, in particular the world, the flesh, and the devil, that forsake us at all costs, at all times. And then realizing that when we've come to Christ, Christ has given us forgiveness of sins. But too often as Christians, because we are awakened to things in our lives that, we've done, that we oftentimes think God can't forgive this. My encouragement to you today is that God can and does and has forgiven. And we'll see why from the Scripture. And one of the great focuses that we're going to have today is on the heart that carries so much guilt, but God has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die, to shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to lift that guilt from us. We've brought up a lot of subjects in the issues of parenting, from abortions and, you know, people in this room and in our services, some directly and indirectly affected by the issue of abortion. God forgives. We need to know that. But I don't want to kind of keep talking about it. Let's get into God's Word and let's let Him talk to our hearts this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 10. And as we do every Sunday, we want to read God's Word together. And so those of you that are able to stand, would you please stand with me? And let's read verses 3 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to understand, when we read God's Word, we're doing it because I'm trying to get you to see it, to understand it. Sometimes we understand if we speak it, if we say it, we ought to speak God's Word. And I don't want you to lose sight of the importance of God's Word in your lives. There may be some here who probably read the Scriptures but don't understand. And my prayer is, I want you to understand this. I want God to open your hearts, your eyes, your minds to understand what's being said about what Christ has done for us and for you. So let's read verses 3 through 10. Let's read together, let's read aloud. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Take note of all of the times it says in Him, about Him, because it's not about us, it's about Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the anointing and blessing and the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit upon us this morning, upon our hearts and our minds, that we may be stirred, awakened, moved, to truly trust and stand upon the word that You have given to us about Your work for us through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us, Lord, to truly believe with all of our heart the things that have already taken place, the things that have been accomplished for us, especially on the cross when Jesus Himself said, "It is finished." Oh God, how we need to understand this, to be encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of Your calling. Help us, oh God, to understand these things today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You all may be seated. It was quite some time ago that a 1 a.m. phone call was made to the bedroom of Dr. Leo Winter. The respected Chicago surgeon was quickly awake. "A young boy severely hurt in an accident," said the voice on the other end of the line. A few additional questions determined he had to go. His hands might be able to save the boy. Dr. Winter got out of bed, quickly dressed, and was soon plotting his route to the hospital. Time was short, so he decided to risk taking a shortcut. A shortcut that had him driving through one of the meaner areas of town. He almost made it, too. He almost made it. But at a red light, his door was jerked open by a man wearing a gray hat and a worn flannel shirt. "Give me your car," the man demanded, dragging Winter from his seat. Winter tried to explain, but his words were drowned out by the roar of the engine tearing down the street. The doctor wandered for close to an hour looking for a phone. It was longer still before a taxi got to him and got him to the hospital. At the nurse's station, he was told the boy had died 30 minutes earlier. Indeed, the lad's own father had just managed to get there before the death. The nurse suggested the good doctor might want to see the father. She added, he's awfully confused. He doesn't understand why you didn't come." The doctor went down the hall to make the visit no doctor ever wants to make. Entering the dimly lit chapel, he went to the only person there, a dejected, weeping man. He went to the man who was still dressed in the same gray hat and old flannel shirt that he had worn when he pushed the life-saving doctor from his car. Tragically, he had pushed from his life the one who could save his son. True story. Can you imagine the weight of guilt? Similarly, scores of people push from their lives the very one who can save them from the penalty and power of their sin. Countless numbers turn away from the one who can save them from their emptiness, from their confusion, from their hopelessness and enslavement to sinful ways. They're too busy for the one who can deliver them from a meaningless life. They can't seem to find time for the one who can redeem their lives. It is so sad, so tragic, because things could be different for so many if they could only find time for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to save us from all of the bondage of sin and death that enslaves people. Christ is the Savior that man desperately needs. As the Apostle Paul would attest to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In announcing his birth, the angel of the Lord declared to Joseph concerning his wife Mary in Matthew 1:21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself would proclaim in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Our text in Ephesians uses another word for saved or for salvation. It is the word redeemed. There in verse 7, which is our key text today, our key verse. In verse 7, Paul declares that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. He begins his letter to the Ephesians by rejoicing in the blessing of redemption. The word redemption is a commercial term in the Greek, borrowed from the marketplace where human beings were offered for sale to the highest bidder. Condemned to a miserable existence, these slaves were powerless to escape. Their only hope was redemption. Their only hope was redemption, an uncommon process by which they were purchased in order to be set free. Scripture uses the tragedy of slavery to illustrate our human predicament. You see, without God's intervention, we are all hopelessly enslaved to self and to sin. We are forced to live in bondage to sin and to Satan. Enslaved by sin and guilt, we are unable to liberate ourselves. And so Jesus in John chapter 8 verse 34 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever commits from the standpoint of continually and willfully and habitually sinning is a slave to sin. You see, sin traps us. Sin holds us. It renders us powerless to escape its clutches. Consequently, try as hard as we might, we are unable to overcome our sin. It might be lust, uncontrollable anger. It could be drugs or pornography or envy or covetousness or lying or materialism. It could be destructive behavior or harmful attitudes or any number of things. But in our natural, unsaved state, we are at the mercy of sin. Powerless against it. In spite of the fact that sin ruins relationships, wrecks lives, and brings untold pain and misery and regret, man can't seem to overcome it. And the weight of guilt weighs heavy on men's souls. Even if they don't consider what they do as sin. Even if they don't consider God to be God or even God to be real. I refer to the great modern theologian named Woody Allen. who in the movie Danny Rose, Broadway Danny Rose, Woody Allen playing the character of Danny Rose is sitting at a diner with the character played by Mia Farrow. And Mia Farrow, the character, kind of brings up the thought in a question, but don't you believe in God? And Danny Rose, being a good Jewish boy as he was, just like Woody Allen, gives a very important insight here to this thought. When she says, well, don't you believe in God? He answers, I don't believe in God, but I feel guilty about it. That says a lot about people who say that they're agnostics or atheists, say they don't need God. But folks, you and I don't know what they go through in bed at night, but God does. Thinking of their emptiness and wondering. Now it's not likely that I know all of you personally or even deeply, but I think that I can still tell you something about yourself today. It's quite likely that right now you are feeling guilty about something in your life. I may not know you, but I can say with great assurance that right now you're feeling guilty about something in your life. And if so, well, what are we going to do about it? I'm sure that most of you have seen the animated movie Toy Story. By the way, I don't want you to think that all I do is watch movies all the time. Get all my material from movies. You know, I probably don't. I'm just doing it all at this time, right now. But you've seen Toy Story, right? If your parents, let's see, parents. How about grandparents? Your grandparents have to see it too. Yeah. Well, how about it, you know, growing up, you saw Toy Story? Because that's an old one now. Okay. So if I mention main characters like Woody and Buzz Lightyear, you know what I'm talking about. And they become everybody's really favorite friends, you know. And I have nothing against Woody and Buzz because I think they're pretty cool. But here's the thing. Neither of them is my favorite character. I've reserved that honor for Rex, the green dinosaur. And I think I like Rex because he reminds me of me. Not because I walk around like this, but but Rex, you know, the world, the psychologists of the world would probably label Rex as a bit neurotic, you know, prone to mishaps. And when he messes up, he declares in his squeaky voice, "Now I have guilt." Now I have guilt. But folks, that's what you call transparency. He's so honest. And he puts into words what many of us feel, but what we often aren't quite ready to admit to others. Now we have guilt. People have been saying that, or at least thinking that, for 1,000 years. Thousands of years. People didn't know Rex, but they had the same statements. Now I have guilt. Let's go back to the scriptures, and you'll find some honestly blunt admissions on the lips of some pretty well-known people. Let's begin, for example, with David. David, the king of Israel. David, who wrote many, many of the Psalms. Well, in the Psalms, he opens his heart. Psalm 38, verses 3 through 8. Listen to what he says. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. But notice verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. What is he describing? He's describing guilt. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. What is David saying here? He says, now I have guilt. There are many others, but consider what the Apostle Paul says of his own existence. In Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 24, when he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Sound familiar? Should sound familiar to a lot of us, if not all of us. All of us who say, you know, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Paul is saying, now I have guilt. Now, verse 20, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. I believe that was a true heart cry from the Apostle Paul. Though immediately in the next verse, in the next chapter, he reveals the answer. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But you see, he was transparent. The good things that I want to do, I don't do. Guilt. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Guilt. Let's touch on some problems that relate back to our study on parenting. There are those who bear a guilt that is born of the fact that they don't live up to the unrealistic expectation of others. A student brings home solid B's on her report card. It's a fair assessment of her ability, but her parents demand A's. The result? Guilt. An athlete is a solid utility player on the basketball team, probably one of the best sixth men around. But his parents think he should be a starter, perhaps even a star. He never comes home from a game feeling successful. The result? Guilt. But this kind of guilt doesn't end in childhood. Many of us adults have carried this kind of guilt for decades. We don't measure up to the expectation of others. A wife feels guilty because she can't keep the house according to the perfectionistic standards of her husband. A husband feels guilty no matter how hard he works because he doesn't bring in enough money to satisfy his wife's over-the-top lifestyle. But then, who needs outside forces to experience this kind of guilt? Some people lay guilt trips on themselves. A business executive feels guilty because he never achieved that corner office and VP status. Pastors feel guilty because they haven't miraculously brought wandering sheep back into the fold. A church member feels guilty because he declined an invitation to serve in a position that he has neither time nor the gifts to fulfill. Parents beat themselves up because they think there is something they could have done to prevent the mistakes their kids make. And they say over and over, there must have been something I should have said. There must have been something I could have done. Then everything would have turned out okay and it would have turned out all right. And that tape keeps playing over and over and over in their heads. Well, first of all, we're not to allow those unrealistic expectations to dominate our lives. Paul deals with this kind of guilt simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now turn with me there, because I want you to see there in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 through 5 what I mean. And this is a tremendous lesson for unrealistic expectations, for them not to dominate our lives. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 through 5. Paul is speaking of the ministry, and he's speaking of those who may criticize him in the ministry that he's in. And he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But then he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now stop and think about this statement here in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. You know how easy it is in our day and time to be judging people by the things that they say or the things that they do, especially in ministry. Oh, I don't like what over there because they do this and that. I don't like you over here because they do, you know, it's on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But Paul says very simply, and with all of his heart, he says, hey, to me it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. Well, to understand it better, look at verse 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. So he says, you know, I'm going to see that it's God that I have to stand before. He's my judge. So whatever unrealistic expectations others may have, I'm not going to bow to those things, because ultimately God is my judge. And then notice in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Because at that point you don't judge anything anyway, it's the Lord who judges. And then he says, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. You see, it's so easy for us to want to get praise from the world. Or from the church, or from people in the church. We want praise. Well, you know what? I want God's praise. And for you, I want God's praise. Don't do things to please man. Do things to please God. It makes life a whole lot simpler. And we don't have to deal then with unrealistic expectations dominating us. Well, that's the first thing. Now, secondly, it is important to note that guilt that is suppressed, and what I mean by that is guilt that is just held down, you keep it in yourself and you beat yourself over it. Guilt that is suppressed ruins the spiritual condition as well as impacts the physical health of a person. Just ask David. David knew this. We read a little bit in Psalm 38 about it. But listen to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, keep your finger here, because we're going to come back later. But listen to what he says in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was affected physically, spiritually, emotionally. He was just affected completely over this particular guilt. And notice the step that David then takes after meditating on this thought. I don't know if you notice at the very end of verse 4, it says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. People have asked, what does that mean? What is it there for? Well, the word Selah is not, people aren't quite sure, even those who have studied Hebrew, aren't quite sure exactly what it means, but it has been placed there, most people believe, that it is a musical interlude for the sake of meditation. Meditating on the statement that had just been made. So it's placed there so we can think about what was just said. And what's interesting is that David then takes this thought and brings it forth after this particular meditation. Psalm 32 verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. In other words, the guilt is no longer suppressed. Why? Because he confesses. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now meditate on that. You forgave the iniquity. He not only confessed and acknowledged, he attests that God has forgiven him, because he's no longer suppressed that which has messed up his spiritual life and his physical life. We know what the Apostle John would write concerning confession of sin in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and following. And really it's verse 9, you know, that talks about if we confess our sins. But I add verses 8 and 10 to this whole thought. I want you to see the context of what John is saying. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And that says a lot about people who don't read the Scriptures and who don't study the Scriptures and who don't spend time in God's Word. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we like to stop there. That's great. But John adds another word of warning. Because he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, we are exhorted to the very fact that if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and it reveals that we don't have God's word in us. And time and time and time again, whether I use these words or not, but here it is. I want you to stay in God's Word. I want you to listen. I want you to read. I want you to study God's Word. Take the time to stay in God's Word and let God speak to your heart. Pray with God's Word open. And I include verse 10 just to say this. Who needs that kind of guilt? If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. Who needs that kind of guilt? If the Word of God is in us, if the Word of God is in us, then what are we to fear as far as guilt is concerned? What are we to fear? Okay, let's go back to our text in Ephesians now. Let's go to our key verse in verse 7. Because here it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him, in who? In Christ, in Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. We have. I want you to notice. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have. There is a game. There's a game that a lot of people play. And there's a game that a lot of people play with God. It would probably be called, let's make a deal. Is there already a game by that name? All right, let's change it a little bit. Let's make a deal, God. That's the game some people play. And this game has many forms. Many forms. Some people will practice self-inflicted punishments, even to the extent of having themselves beaten or tied to crosses in an effort to expiate, which means to make amends for their guilt. There's a place in New Mexico. You can go as close as New Mexico. There's some kind of a place over there that you can go and like a retreat center. Man, I wouldn't retreat to this. You can go and they'll give you the whips with, you know, and you can self-flagellate. You've heard about that, where people feel like they sin so much in their lives that they got to beat themselves over the sins that they've committed before God. And they will there even go to the extent of saying, I need to be tied to a cross so I can be forgiven for my sins. It's a game, though, folks. But it's an unnecessary game. Others will say to the Lord, here's another part of the game. Others will say to the Lord, Lord, let me tell you what I'm going to do in the future to make up for the past. Let me tell you what I'm going to do in the future. You notice that the present isn't mentioned because evidently there's something present that he also has to take care of. So he says, well, whatever I've done in the past and what I'm doing now, well, I'll take care of it later in the future. So let me tell you what I'm going to do then to take care of now and back then. It's a game. Let's make a deal, God. And I'll take care of things. Let me just say that Christ played no games on our behalf. Let me say that Christ Jesus, our Lord, played no games on our behalf. And we cannot look at the Christian life as some kind of game. The price was too high and costly. But we play games. Let's make a deal, God. You see, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. I want you to see that. I wanted to get in here and I wanted to get in here. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. Now let me expand on the issue of redemption because I spoke about it earlier. But to redeem something is also to deliver it on payment of a ransom. To redeem something is to deliver it on payment of a ransom. Christ offers to set us free from the bondage of guilt and sin and death through the ransom price of His precious blood. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And part of that giving of His life was the suffering of Christ, was the beatings of Christ, was the crucifixion of Christ, and of course was the outpouring of His blood because of all of these things, and then is His death the ultimate blow? That's the ransom paid for our redemption. We who were what? We who were bound to sin and death, in bondage to sin and death. Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What is remission? Simply, remission is forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the guilt of our past sin. Let me repeat that, in case it wasn't too clear. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the guilt of our past sin. But that is only part of what it means to be ransomed. It's only part of it. Our present and our future are affected, as we are no longer held captive by the power of sin. Our present is affected by it. Our future is affected by it. By what took place in the past 2,000 years ago on the cross. Delivered by Jesus Christ, we are saved from our old lifestyle and introduced to a new and a better way of life. A new and living way, as the Scripture says. Let me read something to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. I didn't mention this last night, but we need to see it here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself, and look at verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. There is to be a complete change in life when we come to Christ. It isn't like so many people today who want Jesus and they want the world. They go to church on Sunday, but they live like hell the rest of the week. Pardon my French. What a change! If he bore our sins in his body on the tree, then we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Healed in what way? Healed from those marks of sin on your life until you came to Christ. Paul would then say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, you're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then let me complete the statement that Jesus began in John 8:34, which I shared with you earlier. You remember this? When Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Let's read on a couple of verses. In verse 35, he goes on to say, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. We're changed from slaves to sons. But then in verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to do what? Free to live the way you want, or free to be now living for Christ, because you've been set free from the bondage of sin and death. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In verse 7 of our text, in Ephesians, Paul calls our attention to the blessing of forgiveness. There is a Christian greeting card some of you may have seen that had these words on it. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. And at the Lord's Supper, before going to the cross, Jesus offered the cup, and he said these words in Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness is the great blessing of redemption. Forgiveness is the great blessing of redemption. I mean, listen to this promise of the Lord in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 34. It's the last part of it, but I'll read the whole verse. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. But notice this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And if God will no longer remember our sin, what business do we have to continue to remember it over and over and over and over again? I will forgive your iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You don't remember that. Remember not to remember. Remember to forget. But only from the standpoint of saying, God has taken care of it. But never to forget from the extent that you go back to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. And lastly, if we remember anything, folks, if we remember anything at all, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ. I was thinking a little bit about this particular message this week. And thinking how much of a dinosaur I must be to preach sin and to preach the blood of Jesus Christ and to preach the cross. That's not popular in a lot of churches today. But maybe that's why the church is in the condition that it's in. It's time for the church to be the church. It's time for the people to rejoice in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's time to remember what Jesus went through, what he endured, what he suffered for the sake of our salvation. We sang a little bit about the cross this morning. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. I wonder sometimes, and I don't want to think that I sit here to look around and see who's singing, who's not singing, or what's going on. But the burden is on my heart that I think that so many people sing that song but without meaning it. Do you really thank God for the cross? Do you really thank Jesus for going to the cross? Is it a passion in your heart to remember the cross for what it means to you today to have eternal life in Jesus Christ? But some people look and they don't sing. Some people sing but they don't mean it. What happens to us if we're not stirred to the heart because of what Jesus Christ did for us? I want to share something with you from Oswald Chambers' classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. Very recently here, last couple of days, he wrote these words of warning concerning forgiveness. I want you to pay attention to what he says. He said, never, never build your case for forgiveness on the idea that God is our Father and He will forgive us because He loves us. Folks, Oswald Chambers knew that God loves us and loved us. He knew that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I want you to take note of the emphasis of what He says. He says, never build your case for forgiveness on the idea that God is our Father and He will forgive us simply because He loves us. That contradicts, he goes on to say, that contradicts the revealed truth of God in Jesus Christ. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption much ado about nothing. God forgives sin only because of the death of Christ. God could forgive people in no other way than by the death of His Son. And Jesus is exalted as Savior because of His death. And then he quotes Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice, for we see Jesus for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Let us not cheapen the blood of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, or the forgiveness that Christ died for us to have. It is too precious. It was too precious of a cost, of a price to pay. the whole direction of this message this morning is to bring you to ask yourself the question, have you come to the joy of forgiveness? Have you come to the joy of forgiveness? Because we are to rejoice for what Christ has done for us. We are to rejoice because of the cross. We are to rejoice because of what he accomplished on the cross, especially at the moment when on the cross he said in the Greek, tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished. He came to die for the sins of men. Should we not rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is the blessing from his redemption and his work of redemption for us? You see, I told you earlier to keep your finger in Psalm 32, so if you have, turn back there because we're almost done here today. There in Psalm 32, a psalm that is connected somewhat to Psalm 51, which was David's great psalm of repentance over his great sin. This is, in fact, a psalm of praise, in that it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Do we not rejoice because of the power that Jesus Christ has to forgive our sin through his blood, through his suffering, through his death? We have life. Rejoice in his forgiveness. And lastly, in Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we did not read earlier, which would be the next verses after verse 10, verses 11 through 14. Twice the phrase is found, to the praise of his glory. Let's read it. In him, in Jesus Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. Do you notice past tense? We have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. But then it goes on to say, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Twice. To the praise of his glory. That we have obtained an inheritance according to his purpose. To the praise of his glory. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise because we have trusted in the gospel of our salvation. To the praise of his glory. It's time now to leave our guilt behind. It's time now to lay our sins behind us. Paul said, forgetting what's behind, I press forward. Why can we press forward? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Why can we press forward? We press forward because of the blood that was shed to pay for our forgiveness. We press forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My desire this morning was to stir the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ to the passion for Christ's work on the cross still. See, we can't be like some who say, well, yeah, Jesus died for me already, and praise the Lord, I'm okay, I'm safe. Whew. And then never have that love for the God who gave himself for us. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we need to love him for what he did. And just think how much he loves each and every one of you individually. You see, there's a problem. Some people say, God can't forgive me. Oh, yes, he can. Don't lie about God. Don't lie. Don't make your sin greater than anybody else's. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all borne that weight of guilt. But it's high time we say, God, lift it now. Well, you're going to find out that he did already. You just got to let go. Let go. And accept his forgiveness for you. Isn't God great? Aren't you going to sing better now? Aren't you just going to be so glad you're not going to let anything get in the way of the passion that you have for Christ and expressing that in song unto the Lord? That's why Christians sing so much. And that's why we should. Because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's pray.